Return to the great book of Luke. And as we've been walking through this great book, we've been watching the life of Jesus. And we've been learning what his life was like and what was his purpose in life and why did he come to this earth. And this morning, we're going to take a look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, which Dan read for us this morning. A short little section, but I trust one that will be very impactful for all of us as we hear the Lord teach his disciples to pray. And so this morning, really the title of the sermon is how it begins, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to this text. Our Father, as we come to your living word this morning, we hear the words of Jesus. We see how he taught his disciples how to pray. Lord, just three short verses contains this prayer, and yet we recognize and acknowledge, O Lord, that there is so much in here for us to learn about what true prayer is. Lord, even beyond that, what life is all about and what we should be living for. And so, our Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to be able to see the truth and the reality of these words, and that the words of Jesus and the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples would be our prayer throughout all of our days. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to dive right into Luke chapter 11 this morning. I'm not going to review everything that we've seen from the book of Luke as we've been walking through the life of our Lord. Like as I said, we've been seeing him demonstrate the kingdom of God. We've been seeing him live out the kingdom of God, proclaim and preach the kingdom of God as he is on mission to the cross, as we know, and we'll get to later in the book of Luke. But we come to this morning a little passage on prayer. We're gonna be talking about prayer for the next 2 weeks because this section really continues on through verse 13. But I didn't think that I could quickly pass over what is probably the most famous prayer in all of history, the what we call the Lord's Prayer. And there is so much in here for us to meditate on. In contrast to last week, where we tried to survey the whole book of Isaiah in one sermon, this morning we're going to focus in and narrow in on three short verses from the book of Luke. But I think, as we'll see, really, so many of the same themes that we saw in this wide, sweeping book of Isaiah, we're going to see really in this prayer. So let's just dive in to the setting in verse 1. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. I want to kind of help us to see here that this little verse kind of introduces the prayer and gives us a few things that we need to take a look at. The first thing to note, as it starts off, it came about that while he was praying. We would say very clearly as we walk throughout the book of Luke, and we see clearly again here, Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. And Jesus was constantly praying. And he modeled that for his disciples. As we'll see here, he's going to teach his disciples kind of explicitly what it means to pray, but he modeled it first. And really his teaching of prayer flowed out of his modeling of it. And so we know as we're going throughout the book of Luke, often Jesus would pray. He would often go to certain places and pray. He talks about how he spent the whole night in prayer. Often, as he was selecting his disciples, Jesus prayed a lot. And that should be something that's shocking to us. That should be something that really impresses upon us the need to pray, that here the Son of God himself, God in human flesh, prayed. I mean, if Jesus, of all people, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? If Jesus, though he was God himself, if he was dependent upon God and he was trusting God and he was praying to God, how much more do we as sinners need to pray? And so I would say first of all, Luke, as he's bringing in this introduction in verse 1, he's just reminding us of Jesus' prayer life. He's reminding us that what Jesus is going to teach us flows out of his life. It's not like he kind of opened some book and said, let me read for you some theology about prayer. No, this is something that he implemented in his life and he modeled in his life. And it's as they saw, and they observed that Jesus would constantly be praying. They said, we need to learn how to pray like you do. And so this prayer that he's going to teach his disciples flowed out of his own life. We see as we go through the book of Luke, and I wouldn't make too big of a deal of it, but notice it says, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place. Why does Luke mention he was praying in a certain place? What place was it? Well, we don't exactly know what place it was. It just says a certain place, but it reminds us that Luke is constantly mentioning all the different places where Jesus was praying. In Luke 5:16, it says that he prayed in the wilderness. In Luke 6:12, it says he prayed on a mountain. In Luke 9:18, it talks about how he was praying alone. And then in 9:28, it talks about how he was praying on a mountain. Luke 22:40, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on a mountain. He prayed on a mountain, he prayed in the wilderness, he prayed in the garden, he was praying alone, and here he was praying in a certain place. I would suggest that Jesus prayed alone quite a bit. I mean, we see throughout Scripture that there's definitely a place for corporate prayer. But if we're just looking at the book of Luke, I mean, certainly even in Acts, you'll see a lot more corporate prayer. But if we're just looking at Luke, or we're just looking at Jesus' life, we see a huge emphasis on individual prayer. Both are needed. It's good for us to pray corporately as a body. But we don't want to miss the emphasis that Jesus' life had a lot of prayer by himself, praying alone. And you think about these different places where Jesus went to pray, whether it's on a mountain or in the wilderness or in a garden. I don't know what images come up into your mind, but I get images of solitude, quiet, peace. Jesus went to get away from the crowd, to get away from the distractions, to get away from all the things that distracted his mind, and he went to go to a quiet place to pray. He wanted some solitude. He wanted to focus undistracted on prayer. And as I already said, as we see throughout the book of Luke, he prayed a lot, and he prayed for a long time. So he would go away to these places to pray, and his disciples would notice that. It was a pattern of his life. And so on this occasion, as he once again he's praying, once again he's going away to this solitude, to this quiet place to pray, they say, Jesus, you got to teach us how to pray. You know, John taught his disciples how to pray. We want to learn what it means to pray. Just as another side note, this is characteristic of his disciples. Disciples are learners. Remember that that's even what the definition of the term disciple is. So it's very fitting that these disciples, they want to learn. They want to learn from the master. They want to learn from their Lord. And so they say, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Once again, that just for us, as we go into this prayer and we learn about the nature of prayer, I would encourage us, like, we need to pray. And it's good for us as individuals to go aside to a place, to get away from the distractions of this world, to be able to focus on God and to have undistracted time with him, even extended times as we focus on him in prayer. That's what Jesus did. And so in the context of what he's teaching his disciples to pray here, I would suggest that there's probably a focus on individual prayer in this prayer. But there's so much for us to learn from this prayer. And so in verse 2, he says, and he said to them, so he's responding now to his disciples' request to teach them how to pray. So what we're going to find in verses 2 through 4 is Jesus, it's not a prayer that Jesus prayed, but it's a prayer that Jesus taught. I mean, it's funny because we often call this the Lord's Prayer. More technically, we might call this the disciples' prayer. I mean, this is the prayer that he taught his disciples. He didn't necessarily pray it, but he's teaching them how they should pray. The Lord's Prayer should be John 17. That's a prayer that Jesus prayed to God. But this is really the disciples' prayer. It's what he's teaching them. He's trying to instruct them in response to their question, teach us to pray. He's going to teach his disciples and thereby us, he's going to teach us what it truly means to pray. And so he comes in verse 2 and he says, when you pray, say. Better yet, you should really translate this, whenever you pray, you should be saying. Now, that's significant because these short three verses, Jesus says, should really be what we pray whenever we pray. Now, obviously, Jesus prayed for hours. I don't think he, had some beads and counted how many times he said these exact words, right? Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus makes it very clear. It's not about repetition. It's not about rote words. It's not about just saying certain magical words that kind of like gain us some favor with God because we said them. But remember, what Jesus is really trying to do in this prayer is to model for his disciples and to unpack for them what the nature of prayer is all about. And so even though this prayer is very short, we're going to spend a lot of time on each little phrase because each phrase gives us a different aspect of prayer and it's meant for us to be modeled. Right? I think that we can pray the essence of this prayer every time that we pray. I think Jesus did, and Jesus is expecting us not to pray these exact words every time that we pray, but for this prayer to capture the essence of what we pray and what prayer is every time that we pray. Does that make sense? Once again, it's not just about the rote words, but Jesus, and it's even interesting, Luke even kind of has less in this prayer than Matthew does. It's kind of like this super condensed. It's almost like each one of these phrases is kind of like a title that you could write a whole theology book about, that aspect of prayer. But that's what Jesus is really trying to do, is just boil prayer down to the most basic form and the most important aspects of prayer so that we could really learn what the essence of prayer is. And so he says, whenever you pray, and I would suggest for us, every single time that we pray, we want these aspects of prayer to be part of our prayer life. And so he says, whenever you pray, say, we're just going to go through, and I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 aspects of prayer in this section. And the first one, he says, whenever you pray, say, Father. Father. Now, I don't know if, once again, that impacts us as much as it should, but the fact that God is our Father is the most amazing fact in the world. It's the most overwhelming that we are the children of God. Just the closeness, the intimacy, the care that is really intimated by this term should really shock us. That we could go to the creator of the universe and begin with prayer by saying, Father, Father. I mean, I hope many of us have fathers that we could look to and say, that our fathers really modeled for us that kind of love and warmth and devotion and care and concern. Jesus is going to, as he teaches in verses 5 through 13, he's going to kind of, even you see in verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? I mean, that's the essence of what a father is. A father cares for his children, right? And so God is a loving heavenly Father. He cares for us. He wants to do what is best for us. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8. You could turn there. I'm just going to briefly look at this. You probably know the passage in Romans 8 and verse 14 and following. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, if you're being led by God's Spirit, you are a son of God. And notice what it says. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. And I love this phrase, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, that's what we say to God, Abba, Father. It's like Daddy. Father. It's such a intimate type term. And it goes on, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It continues on. Do we understand the significance of that? It's not just some phrase that we throw around. Oh, God's our Father. We're his children. As if it has no meaning. That has real meaning, that as God's children, it means that God cares for us. It means he loves us. It means that he always wants what's best for us, even if it's the hard things that he does. I mean, we could go throughout all of Scripture and talk about what it looks like, according to the Bible, to be a father. But that fact, I don't want to pass over it quickly. When we pray, we come to God as our Father. We come knowing that He wants what's best for us. He cares for us. He loves us. And He wants to give us what will be best for us. And so that is so fundamental to the mindset that we need to have when we come to God in prayer. We come and say, Father. Next we say, my translation says, hallowed be your name. But probably a little bit easier, let your name be holy. That is the first thing. When we start off, we address God as our Father. And number one, the very first thing that Jesus says we should pray to God is, God, let your name be holy. I mean, we talked about this in Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is where we need to begin with prayer. God is holy. God is not like us, right? We are different than God. God is completely unstained from sin. He's perfectly beautiful in His majesty and His glory and His radiance. And we're not like Him. I mean, even just taking those first two things together, that's the God that we're calling Father. This God of infinite light, of perfect holiness, that is different from us. And what we pray is, God, let your name be holy. Let your name be set apart. Let it be different. Remember, once again, His name, in the Bible, a name is more than just a label that is attached to someone. A name is the totality of who they are. It's God's character. It's really His reputation. It's His glory. I would suggest that the very first thing that we should pray here really begins and ends with God's glory. We want to see God's name set apart from every other name in the world. His reputation, His character. We come and we pray, God, may You show Yourself as different than everyone else. You're not just a God among gods. You're not just kind of like us. We pray, God, show Yourself as great and glorious. This is what we saw in Isaiah, right? When the angels were just crying out, holy, holy, holy. Let your name be set apart. And this is the point. And I would suggest this should be our greatest desire. This should be where everything begins and everything ends. This is what we should want more than anything else. This is God-centered, not me-centered. Right? This prayer doesn't start with God, me. It begins with God, you. Let you and your name be set apart. Right now, God's name is being drug in the dirt. Right? We look around and people aren't worshiping God. They're not praising God. There's wickedness. There's rebellion. There's sin. And our greatest desire as followers of Christ should be for God's reputation to be upheld and that all the earth looks to Him and worships Him. As I'd say, really, this kind of sums up so much of what we saw in Isaiah. We looked at God's wide sweeping plan that one day all the nations of the earth are going to bow down and worship God. That's what we should want. They're going to say, Yahweh, God, Your name is holy. Your reputation, You have shown Yourself as righteous and just and magnificent. That's what we want now. That's what we should be praying for. We should be praying that all the world would worship God. And praise Him and thank Him and acknowledge how glorious He is. Turn with me. Last week we looked at the book of at Isaiah. This week I want to look at the book of Revelation. And in many ways, the book of Revelation echoes so many of the things that we saw in Isaiah last week. But just notice some of the cries of the saints in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. There's so much mirrors what we saw in the book of Isaiah. Revelation 4:8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, right, sound familiar, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Right? There's just these angelic beings in heaven just constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. That's what this prayer is for, that the whole earth would just acknowledge how great God is and how different he is and how worthy he is of all praise. Notice how it continues on. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." That's what we're praying for. When we say, "God, may your name be holy," we want everybody to worship like this. We want the whole earth to be able to acknowledge that God is alone God. That he's the only God and he's worthy. He created everything. And he's worthy to receive all glory and all honor and all power, for he created everything. That's what we're praying for here. That is our desire. That's where prayer needs to start. It needs to start with God. It needs to start with how great God is. And our greatest desire when we pray should be for God's name to be exalted. I mean, I could just continue in the book of Revelation. Let me read just a few more passages. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tongue, tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" That is what we're praying for. When we say, "God, may your name be holy," that is what we want. And praise God, there's going to come a day in which it's going to happen. But when we pray now, that's what we're praying for. We're praying for God's glory to be shown around all the earth, for his reputation to be exalted and lifted up. That's where it needs to begin. I would say, do we pray like that? I would suggest that what we pray for really shows what we want, what we desire, what's most important to us. We'll come back to this. But when we pray, do we start off with, "God, give me this and give me that. I need, I want, me, me, me." Or do we pray, "God, you"? It's about your glory. Is this our passion? Is this our greatest desire? Is this what we really care about? Is this the most important thing in the world to us? Because this is where prayer begins and ends. It begins and ends with God and his glory. And this is the most fundamental thing when we begin prayer, is saying, "God, may your name be holy. May you and your reputation and your glory be set apart, because you are not like anything else. You are the creator. You are the creator of the universe, and so you are worthy of all praise and worship." So whenever we pray, that's how we should begin. "Father, may your name be set apart. May everything glorify you." Next, Jesus says three simple words: "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." We know that Matthew follows this up with, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But Luke just summarizes that whole idea with, "Your kingdom come." That's what we saw in the book of Isaiah, right? There's going to come a day in which Jesus, the King, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. And just remind ourselves from last week, what is that kingdom going to be like? It's going to be a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom in which sin and death have been destroyed. It's going to be a kingdom in which the curse has been overturned and the lion lays down with the lamb. And it's going to be a kingdom in which the curse of the ground which doesn't yield crops for us easily will be reversed, and the whole earth will turn into a garden. It's going to be a kingdom in which there's perfect righteousness and justice, with Jesus himself, the king, reigning on this earth. We pray, we say, God, we want that. Well, that's what we want. That's what we pray for. And once again, praise God that there's going to come a day in which it's going to happen, but that's what we should want now. That's what we should pray for now. That all the wrong in this world is turned right. We don't want injustice and pain and sorrow. But we look at this world and we see all the, I mean, you read the headlines and you see all the things going on in this world and you say, that ain't right. It's not right that wicked people are prospering and persecuting the lowly, and that there's wars and famines, that children are dying and starving to death, and just go on and on about all the atrocities that are going on in this world. Sickness, cancer, pain. It's not how it should be. It's not how it's supposed to be. And praise God, there's going to come a day in which the kingdom of God comes. But what we pray now is, God, may your kingdom come. We want to see God's power being revealed now. That's what we want to pray for. We want to pray that things should be as they should, that people are saved, right? Go back to Isaiah once again. Remember we talked about that theme of salvation, that God is going to save people. That's what we want now. You see, theologians talk about the two wills of God. They talk about the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. I mean, we believe that everything that's gone on throughout all of history is God's plan, right? He created all of us. He created all of this world. He created everything that exists, and everything is going exactly according to his perfect plan. There's no mistakes. There's no plan B. It's not like when they crucified Jesus on the cross, God said, oh man, I didn't think of that. No, he had orchestrated all of history to accomplish his plan, because that was the means of saving the world. He's working it all out perfectly according to his will. But then you're probably asking yourself the question, well, wait a minute. How could that be? How could the sorrow and the pain and the wickedness, how could all this sin, how could that be part of God's plan? How could that be God's will? And we don't have time to get into the complexities of all of that, but I would say simply this, that God has two wills. He has his sovereign will, which accomplishes everything exactly according to his plan, but he also has his revealed will, which is for justice and righteousness and perfect peace and healing and no more sin. And when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're praying for those, that the gap between those two wills to come together. Let me just give you one illustration. This may be somewhat lacking, but hopefully it'll help you to kind of understand the nature of these two wills. How could it be possible that God could want two different things? Maybe you've heard an illustration similar to this, but suppose you were, I think I've heard it before, like an operator on a drawbridge, right? And there was, you know, you open it for the boats to go through, and you close it for the train to come across. And so there's a train coming full of people, and you gotta close the drawbridge to close so that the train can go through. But you know, that particular day you bring your little daughter with you to work, and she's just kind of playing, you don't notice, and she goes over playing, and she gets stuck on the drawbridge. And the train is coming, and you don't have time to get over there. You got two wills now all of a sudden, don't you? Right? You have one will to close that drawbridge so that this train full of people doesn't die, and you have another will, which is to save your daughter. You don't want that. And ultimately, I would suggest that that's very similar to God's wills. Yes, he doesn't want pain. He doesn't want suffering. But there's something that he wants even more than that. And as the operator of that drawbridge, maybe you choose to close the drawbridge and save the lives of all those people, and your daughter dies in the process. That's not what you want. And it would be horrifically ridiculous to suggest that the operator of that drawbridge wanted his daughter to die. But there's a sense that he wanted something even more than that. And in this illustration, that was to save the lives of the people on that train. Now, it suggests it's the same way with God. It would be absolutely ridiculous for us to suggest that God loves sin or that God likes people to suffer. Absolutely not. But there's something that God wants even more than that. And in a word, it's what we already started with. It's his glory. And all of history and all of God's plan that's being worked out is to the end that God will receive all the glory. He's manifesting his character. And if it, just to take one example, if it wasn't for the cross, the most horrific, wicked, terrible thing that's ever happened in all of history, when humanity crucified and brutally killed the Son of God, that was part of his plan. That's something he wanted. And you say, why would God want that? Why would God want the cross? And the answer is because in the cross, he revealed how good, how loving, how merciful, how righteous, how just, how perfect he is. He manifested how worthy of praise he is. And isn't that indeed what we worship him for? It's for his glory revealed in the cross. So you see, God has two wills. He, in one sense, he didn't want to kill Jesus. And as we saw even in Isaiah 53, it says, and it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It was part of God's plan. It was part of his will to crush his own son. And so we say the same thing about this world today. We look out and we see, you know what? People do not give a rip about God. You know what? They rebel against him. They fight against him. They just ignore him and their sin and suffering. And do you know what? God doesn't want that. And so when we're praying, God, bridge the gap. God, bring in your kingdom. Bring in righteousness and justice and perfect peace. We long more than anything to see this world right and to see all the people in this world worshiping God because he's worthy of all worship. And we long to see his perfect justice and peace and this whole world made right. And so that is what we pray when we say, your kingdom come. We want to see God's kingdom manifested on this earth. And praise God, it's going to come, there's going to come a day in which he's going to do it. But in the meantime, that's what we long for. That's what we pray for. That's what we work toward. Right, that's what we spend our lives on, is trying to stand for righteousness and justice, trying to preach God's salvation, trying to plead with people to turn to God and be saved so that they will worship him because that's what he's worthy of. And so I would say as you come to the first two phrases in this prayer, it's very God-centered. It's all about him. It's all about his plan, his glory, his name, his reputation. And I don't think it's a coincidence that as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, that's how he begins. I suggest this is how we always need to begin our prayers. God is our loving Heavenly Father. Yeah, he does want us to bring our needs to him, and we'll see that in a minute. But we need to begin here. We need to begin our prayers God-centered, that it's all about him. Everything is all about his glory and his reputation, his salvation being manifest and his kingdom coming. That is what we need to pray for. And that's how Jesus begins. Next he says, give us each day our daily bread. I love that. I never really thought about this too much. You know, it's quick to pass over. But do you notice that twice in that little phrase the word day occurs? Why does Jesus emphasize that? Why doesn't he just say, give us our bread? Right? Why does he say, give us each day our daily bread? I would suggest that what Jesus is trying to teach us here is dependence upon God. He doesn't say, give us today enough food to last us a month. He says, each day, give us what we need. Each day, give us what we need. I really see an analogy here, even in the manna that God sent the Israelites in the wilderness, right? Remember the story, right? As the Israelites were saved out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness. What did God do? Every day he sent manna, bread from heaven, to feed them. And you remember what happened? If they gathered too much, what happened? It spoiled, it rotted, right? And so they couldn't do it. They had to only each day just collect for them. Well, I mean, what was their human tendency to want to do? Try to stock up, right? I don't want to have to depend on God to bring me this miraculous bread from heaven tomorrow. Like, what if the manna doesn't rain down tomorrow? I'm going to be hungry. Right? I mean, so that's what they did. They stock it up. It's like, get more of this manna, you know? Let's build this manna storehouse. I mean, isn't that all of our tendency? Right? We don't want to trust God. We want to trust in our manna storehouse. Right? So Jesus is saying here, give us what we need each day. He's trying to teach us to depend upon him. He's trying to teach us that he's good, and every day he gives us what we need. You know, it's beautiful. It's not like this whole prayer. He does care about us. He is like a good heavenly father. Right? As we'll see next week, if you ask him for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. He wants to give you what's good. He wants to provide for you. But he doesn't want you to become self-reliant and self-dependent. He wants you to pray to him and to be looking to him for that which you need. And as a gracious heavenly father, he's going to give it to you. He's going to keep giving us what we need because he cares for us. But he wants us to be like dependent little children who don't just rely on ourselves and our bank accounts and all the different things that we rely upon. He wants us to pray to him every day and to come to him and say, God, give us what we need today. Just enough. Don't give me 2 weeks' supply, but today, give me what I need today. Turn briefly to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Just kind of going back to this, the whole theme of the manna. Notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy, kind of summing up why what God did was doing with the manna. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses is talking to the people and he says, and he humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. Is Moses kind of summing up why God only gave him enough bread for one day? He's like, because basically it's because you need to learn that you're dependent. You need to learn that you don't live on bread alone. You depend upon God and on his word. That's what you really need. That's what you're really dependent upon. Now, I suggest that that's the same vein that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here. This is what you need. He's going to give you what you need. And go just a little bit further to verse 16. Right? In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Why? In order that he might humble you. Right? To teach you that dependence. To not get proud. And that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Right? He's teaching us to rely upon him. He's testing us. Like, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? He's teaching us step by step to trust him along the way. Look at verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hands made me this wealth. Right? You see that that's what would happen, right? If all of a sudden we get all these storehouses of manna and we're like the manna distributors for the world, it's like, look how great I am. But no. I was like, look, I humbled you. I wanted you to learn dependence just as a little child. That every day, right, my daughters, they don't go out and work and make money and go to the store and buy food and bring it back. Every day they're dependent upon us for food. Every day. And that's what our Heavenly Father wants. He wants us to learn to trust him. He wants us to learn to be dependent upon him. And as a good Heavenly Father, He wants to see that he's reliable. He will give us what's good for us. He will give us what we need. But he wants us to go to him for it and not to trust in ourselves for it. And so as we pray, that's how we should pray, right? God, give us what we need for today. Because we want to rely upon you. We want to trust in you. What a beautiful picture of dependence. Next, verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also are forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins. Once again, we talked about humility and dependence. This is another aspect of humility and dependence, right? Every day recognizing we are sinners. You know what? Even though Christ has forgiven us, we still need that daily forgiveness. We still need that daily cleansing. I would remind us that confession is an important aspect of prayer. Every day we sin, and so every day we need God's forgiveness. We need his cleansing. And God is, once again, he's just trying to teach us humility. He wants us to depend upon him. The great storehouses are in heaven. The storehouses of everything that we need, the storehouse of righteousness, right, that we need. So we need to depend upon him. He will forgive us. He will forgive us, but we need to go to him for it. I don't know if this struck you, but notice when it says, for we ourselves also are forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. Why does Jesus put that in there? And that made me think a little bit. Made me stop and give pause. Wait a minute, what is that saying? Like, is God only going to forgive us if we are forgiving others? Yes, that's true. It's true. We see it taught here, but just to make it abundantly clear, go to the book of Matthew. Go to the book of Matthew. And I normally don't want to cross-reference too much to make sense of Luke. I think Luke stands on his own. But I just want to show you that this is something that Jesus taught very explicitly on. And I think it will help us to kind of see what the point of what he's saying here is. Look at Matthew 6, first of all, verse 12, right? The parallel passage in Matthew. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice verse 14 of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's pretty clear, right? If you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. Why? Why? What is God saying in this? What is he trying to teach us? I want to suggest, if you go a little bit further in Matthew, to Matthew 18, you can get a very good illustration of this. Matthew 18 and verse 21. You know the passage. We don't even necessarily have to read it. I'll just summarize it for us. But look at Matthew 18:21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He thought, man, I'm being really gracious here. If even like after seven times my brother comes and sins against me, like should I do it that many times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490 times. And what he means by that, of course, is infinitely, forever. And now, look at you know this story. Verse 23, and I'll just paraphrase it. You know, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And you know the story. There was a king, and there was a guy that owed him a bunch of money. And so the king called him up and said, all right, time to pay. Pay the debt. You owe me a bunch of money. And this slave, this guy who was indebted to the king, just begged him and said, please, please, just forgive the debt. I'll do whatever it takes. Don't throw me into prison. And verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. Right? So he begs the king and he forgave him. And then you know what that guy does, right? You know the story. Then there's somebody who owes him like a few bucks in comparison to how much he owed this king, like a lot of money, millions of dollars. And this guy owes him like a few bucks. And this guy comes up to him and is like, he runs into him and is like, man, you got to pay me back. And the guy that owes him is like, no, please just be merciful to me. And the guy's like, no way, no way. And so he throws him in prison. Right? And so as you come to the end of it, verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they saw how this slave who had been forgiven didn't forgive his slave. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father do also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And I say simply this. It's simple. How much have we been forgiven? How much have we been forgiven by God? Do we understand the depth of our sin and how what a huge debt is owed to God by us? And do you understand that debt? And if you understand that debt, do you recognize how much Jesus paid to forgive your debt? Do you understand that? Because if you understand that forgiveness of God, you will forgive others. It's impossible for you to truly understand the nature of God's forgiveness and not be forgiving of others. I mean, if you're not willing to forgive someone who sins against you, it just proves that you don't understand what God has forgiven you. It proves that you do not understand the depth of your sin, that you don't understand how great it is that God forgave you. And so Jesus pretty much puts it as a condition here, right? When we ask God to forgive, we need to be forgiving. We need to understand his forgiveness. Otherwise, we're just being hypocrites. Otherwise, we don't truly understand forgiveness. And I would suggest, as we kind of saw through these other passages in Matthew, God doesn't forgive hypocrites, and he doesn't answer their prayers. Right? People that are praying to God for forgiveness, but they don't truly understand that forgiveness, God's not going to forgive them. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke doesn't just say, and forgive us our sins. I think it's significant that he says, because we also ourselves are forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. Those two are linked. You should not and never have the presumption to ask God to forgive you when you're not forgiving someone else. It shows you don't understand what forgiveness is. It shows you don't even begin to comprehend the magnitude of your sin against God and the price he paid by sending his own son on the cross to die for your sins. If you understand that, if you understand how much God paid, we will forgive anyone, because no one can even begin to owe us what we owe God, right? It doesn't matter what you do to me. It's nothing compared to what I have done to God, right? You can walk up here and say, I don't like that. Bam, hit me in the face. You know, that's nothing, nothing to what, you could throw me in prison and torture me or whatever, nothing compared to what I have done to God, right? And if, even as we saw earlier in the book of Luke, remember chapter 6, right? The Lord's, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says, be merciful because your heavenly Father is merciful. Do you understand his mercy? Do we understand his forgiveness? Do we understand his compassion? Because if we do, we are going to be so ready and willing to be compassionate and forgiving towards others. And so in humility and dependence, just recognizing our sin, our need of forgiveness, we ask God and we say, God, forgive us our sins. Please forgive us, God. We recognize once again today we've sinned against you. And God, in his grace, he forgives us, he pardons us. Beautiful truth. Confession is an important aspect of prayer. And finally, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. God, keep us from sin. Right? Holiness is important to God. God cares how we live. He cares what we're doing. He doesn't want us to run into temptation. So we plead with God. Please help us, God. We need your strength to not sin. We can't do it on our own. Right, this walk that we walk, this life that we live, we don't just do it on our own and trying to figure out how to do what God wants. No, we ask God for help. God, please help us. Don't lead us into temptation. Make our path clear so that we can know how to live in a way that pleases you. It's so important for us. Well, once again, it's important if God's name is going to be glorified through us that we're living holy lives. We're living right lives. We're living righteous lives, right? And we want to pursue righteousness and flee from sin, and we need God's strength to do that. And so that's how this simple, short prayer, yet profound prayer ends. Lead us not into temptation. A lot here for us. That's a lot of humility, a lot of dependence on God, praying that God will work through us. But it's all for God's name and His glory. It's all about His will. So I ask us some questions as we meditate on this. Do we make time to pray? Right? Do we find that undistracted time? Do we go to a certain place? Right? Whether it's on the mountain, wherever it is. We need time to just get alone and be undistracted and to be with God. In the busyness of our lives, we need to find ways to make that happen, because we need that undistracted time to be with God. And once again, as I said, is the kingdom our life? Right? Is our greatest desire, is our passion for God's name being set apart? Right? Do we look at this world and we see that God's name is being dishonored and drug in the dirt? Do we care about that? Or are we more concerned about ourselves? Do we care that God's creation, the creator of the universe, His creation is rejecting Him? Do we want more than anything else for all creation to cry out glory, and to praise and to worship, to see what we saw in Isaiah, to see what we see in Revelation come about, that all the world falling down before the King and worshiping Him, praising Him, God bringing in His kingdom? Is that our passion? Because that, if that's our passion, that's what we're going to pray about. What we pray shows what we really want. Right? If we're praying, God, give me this, give me this, give me this for me, it shows what we're centered on. We're centered about our wants, our needs. Once again, we do pray, as we see here, we do pray for our needs, but it's all for God's glory. It's God-centered prayer. Once again, He wants to teach us dependence and reliance upon Him. I ask ourselves the question, how are we going to pray? How are we going to pray? And so, I pray that for all of us, this will mark our prayer life, that these six aspects of prayer will be a part of our daily prayer. And as Jesus taught His disciples, Lord, we say the same thing. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we meditate on these short four verses, and we see how profound they are for our lives. Lord, please teach us to pray like this, just as You taught Your disciples. Our Father, we thank You so much that You have taught us, and that You have made us Your children, that we could come to You in prayer and say, Father. Father, we thank You that You care about us and You love us. We thank You that You are bringing about Your glory in this world. Lord, more than anything else, we confess that we want to see Your name set apart. We want to see You worshiped in all the earth. And so that's what we pray for, Lord. Lord, we know that none of us have a passion for Your glory as much as we should. It's so easy for us to become distracted, and so easy for us to have our senses dulled by just the pleasures of this world. I pray that more than anything else, our desire would be for You. And so, our Father, we thank You for teaching us. We pray that You would be glorified through us, and we entrust our lives and this church to You, praying that You would receive the glory through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.